We greet you this evening in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. As we were singing that song, Fill Me Now, I hope that's the desire of each one of us here this evening, that the Holy Spirit will come and fill us now. Brother Phil has asked we read from Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. Chapter 6 of Genesis, 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. With these words on our mind, humbly kneeling, let us pray.
Before I get started, some of you know that Danielle was missing last night, my younger daughter, and she was sick on her stomach earlier in the evening, and so she wasn't here, and I thought I would just pass along that she slept good last night. She was a little tired this morning, but she seems to be fine. So if you were somebody who knew about that, then at least that'll save me from explaining that to very many times. My plan for these next three messages is to look at three of the Old Testament passages that tell us about giants. So tonight we'll be looking at the giants that lived in the days before the flood. Tomorrow night I plan to look at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And then Saturday we'll look into the story of David and Goliath. In 2 Samuel 21, there's an account of four giants that are all of the family of Goliath. They were all killed in battles, four separate battles with David's men. And in that passage, David went out with his soldiers to fight the Philistines, and he ended up facing one of those giants. And verse 15 tells us that as the fighting continued, David began to get tired. It says that he grew faint. And it seems he must have slowed down noticeably, because we're told that his name was Ishbi-Benob, he thought that he would slay David. But just then Abishai, who was one of David's best warriors, strongest warriors, also saw what was happening, and he came over to help, and he killed this giant. And when the battle was over, David's men came to him and said, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. As I thought about that event and that statement, it seemed to me that there was something more at stake in that battle than just the life of the king of Israel. I think David's men felt like he was responsible for protecting the light of Israel, David's men wanted to be sure that that light would continue to shine. And I wonder if the giant knew that he was fighting more than just another man, that he was actually trying to extinguish a light. What if the fight between David and Ishbi-Benob was actually a battle between good and evil, and between light and darkness? And so as I looked at these accounts of giants that we find in the Old Testament, it seems to me that there is that that spiritual warfare that was going on as well. Those giants used physical weapons like spears and swords whenever they faced the Israelites in battle, but they had other weapons that were not quite as noticeable. Those weapons were very effective as the giants tried to create doubt and destroy faith in the minds of God's people. As long as God's people trusted him, he was abundantly able to deliver. But when they took their eyes off of him and began to watch the giants instead, we find that they lost faith, and soon they lost the battle as well. But as I looked at those stories, there were a few people, there was always someone who stood out as a giant killer. And what set them apart was that they didn't give up on God. They remained faithful even when everyone else doubted. And so tonight I'd like to notice some of the tactics that the giants used that were so effective, and also see what the giant killers did as they would counter those attacks. Christians are not facing opposition today from physical giants, but I believe Satan continues to use the same strategies that worked so well in the past. And if we can recognize his tactics, if we can recognize what it was that the heroes of years past used to overcome them, then I think we can be victorious as well today. So Genesis 6 is the first appearance that we have of giants in the scripture. Verse 4 tells us about the giants. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So here we learn where giants originated. They were the children that were born when the sons of God married the daughters of men. There's two primary thoughts about who these sons of God were. One is that they were fallen angels. And if that was the case, then the daughters of men would refer to any human female. So we have a supernatural father, a human mother. And the appeal of that view is that it explains how they could have children that were superhuman, how they could have children that were so frightening. The other possibility is that the sons of God could refer to the godly descendants of Adam. And in that case, the daughters of men would mean those women that were born to ungodly parents. And I know that there's support for both views. I don't think it's going to make a lot of difference for us, for the purposes of this message, which one is the correct view, but I believe that these giants were the children that resulted from marriages between godly humans and ungodly humans. We believe that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, and he would have written that in the years just before the Israelites entered Canaan. And you know that one of the concerns that God had, one of the foremost concerns that God had, was that his people would not intermarry with the ungodly people around them. Several times in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we find the Israelites called children of God and sons of God. That's the English rendering, but it's the exact same Hebrew words that are used in Genesis 6. The children of Israel were just as much human as the Canaanites. Yet God called them holy and peculiar. God saw them as different than the Canaanites because he had chosen them and he claimed them as his own. It was necessary that they would maintain that separation. Intermarriage with the ungodly was going to destroy that distinction, and so God strictly prohibited that. As Moses was recording the history of man before the flood, then I think it just follows that God would present it in much the same way. As far as a race of superhumans is concerned, this Hebrew word that's translated giants is Nephilim. It means giants, it means tall people, but it also means a bully or a tyrant. Many of the other places where giants appear in the Old Testament, they are described as exceptionally tall people. But here in the days before the flood, we don't find that they were described as tall people. We don't know of any really tall people. I think another description that is very helpful for us is at the end of verse 4, where it says that they became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. When the sons of God married the daughters of men and had sons, those boys grew up to be powerful men and influential leaders. They became well-known individuals who spoke out and made a name for themselves. We also see here that these giants were a fairly recent development. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When were those days? Verse 2 makes a reference to the time when the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. It seems like this was something new. Verse 1 says that these things began to happen, or this took place after men began to multiply on the earth. And the Hebrew word suggests that this was after men began to multiply greatly on the earth. The things that are described here in chapter 6 took place within a specific time period. And I believe the genealogy of Noah that we find in chapter 5 gives a little more perspective here. The flood took place, according to that genealogy, 1,656 years after creation. And it was in the year that Noah turned 600. So Noah was born about the year 1056. In Genesis 6:3, God said that judgment was 120 years away. Noah was about 500 years old when we read about God's plan for him to build the ark. And at this time, giants were already on the earth. God had seen enough wickedness by that time that he was ready to bring judgment. But I believe that the situation had not been like that for a long period of time. Before this time, there were no mixed marriages. There had been wicked people on the earth ever since Cain had killed Abel. In Genesis 4, when God brought judgment on Cain, he sent him away. And it seems like there were two separate settlements of people in those days. There was the ungodly line of Cain and those that associated with him, and the godly line of Seth. Cain had chosen to reject God, and Seth had remained faithful to God like his brother Abel. Cain's city was a center of wickedness, and where Seth lived, the people were pursuing godliness. We don't have any record of a command from God against mixed marriages prior to the flood, but it must have been understood. Seth's descendants married people from their own family who were also faithful to God, while the descendants of Cain married ungodly people. But for some reason, this separation that had been maintained for 1,000 years between the godly and the ungodly began to break down. Another thing that stands out here in Genesis 6 is the wickedness of the people on the earth at that time. Verse 5 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. It's easy for us to conclude that the people who lived before the flood were somehow super evil. We think that there was more evil in the world in those days than have ever existed since that time, because God destroyed the earth then and he hasn't brought judgment yet. We often use the statement in verse 5 as an indicator of how wicked man really had become. It says there that God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But as I study this passage, I want you to notice that there has been a group of ungodly people living on the earth ever since the beginning, ever since men were cast out of the Garden of Eden, or ever since Cain was sent away. For 1,000 years, this ungodly line of people have been perpetuating evil. God had no part in their thoughts, yet God had not made any plans to destroy them for their wickedness until right now. I think that we might wrongly picture a world in which Noah's family was just and righteous and good, and everyone else was desperately wicked and hateful and violent. God reported what he was seeing. And God doesn't only look at outward appearances. God looks on the heart. I believe that God saw that Noah was a just man, and he saw that no one else was just. Noah walked with God, and everyone else went their own way. Perhaps to our human eyes, there were those who were once the sons of God who looked like pretty good people, but God saw them as wicked. We might say that they just made some bad choices, but God would say they chose to do evil. The sons of God in every generation have a choice to make. They can accept the word of God as the final authority, or else they can reject it and just do whatever they please. I suspect that God did not bring judgment on the earth because of the wickedness of the ungodly line of Cain. He had been patient with them for 1,500 years. Instead, I believe that God's judgment came after the godly descendants of Seth began to intermarry and mix with the ungodly. As long as the godly people remained faithful to him, God was holding back judgment. But when the godly began to turn away, then the flood came. In Genesis 18, we read about a time when the Lord came down to check on the city of Sodom. He wanted to see, he said, if they have done altogether according to the cry of it, and if not, I will know. Abraham was concerned about the fate of the righteous. He negotiated with God to spare the city if there would be enough righteous people found inside. And one of the things that we see about God as we look at this story is that not only would he spare the righteous from judgment that was coming to the wicked, but if he could have found 10 righteous people in Sodom, he was not even going to judge the wicked city of Sodom. What they were doing was an abomination to him, but for only 10 righteous people, he would have continued to extend mercy. Sometimes we talk about judgment that's going to come on America because of how wicked the people of America are becoming. And I'm not going to defend them, but I wonder if the last straw might well not be the wickedness of the wicked, but the lack of righteousness of the godly. Genesis 6:2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. During the years prior to this, the sons of God might have never even looked at the daughters of men. They wanted something more than just outward beauty in a wife. They were looking for character and godliness more than a pretty face. They knew that they would not find those qualities among the ungodly, but now their ideals seem to have changed. Many years earlier, In the Garden of Eden, God had promised a victory, a future victory over Satan. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Adam had kept this hope alive and well during his lifetime, but Adam had died in the year 930. Adam felt that Seth was the promised seed. I don't have that written down, but Seth's name indicates that they believed that he was the promised one that was coming to bruise Satan's head. But Seth too had died in the year 1042. When Seth's son Enos had been born, men began to call on the name of the Lord, but Enos had died in the year 1140. And remember, Noah was born in 1056. I wonder what the effects of the deaths of these godly leaders had on the godly line. Those men had been pillars of the faith. They had kept that hope alive, but now they were all gone. I suspect that the falling away didn't happen all at once. At first, there might have been only a few doubters, wondering if perhaps God had forgotten them, or if he wasn't going to keep his promise. They began sowing seeds of doubt, and they turned to the physical beauty of ungodly women. They forgot about the value of an inner beauty. They made a claim to be godly, but they were willing to compromise godliness in order to do what seemed right in their own eyes. These were men who at one time had followed God, and now they were doubting at least some of what they had been told. They married women who knew nothing about God. These girls might have been curious about the people who lived on the other side of the world, but they didn't have any meaningful interaction with them. The godly did not reject God outright, but they began to entertain doubts. And what did this do to their children? Their mothers had questions about a God that they didn't know. Their fathers had doubts about a God that they did know. And the children saw no reason to be concerned about God at all. And they grew up to be giants, influential, powerful, remarkable leaders of their generation. We would like to think the giants are some clever invention of Satan, created by him for the sole purpose of destroying God's people. But I don't think that's the case. Giants came into existence because the people of God began to doubt his word and allowed themselves to slip into disobedience. The giants before the flood don't appear to have had any conflict with the godly people, but I believe there must have been pressure on anyone who would try to maintain a godly witness. I suspect it was popular to doubt God. Those who wanted to remain faithful to God felt compelled to explain why it even mattered. They were challenged to prove that God existed, or that he cared, or that he would intervene one way or another. I believe that one of the tactics used by giants, and the one that we see here in the years leading up to the flood, is pressure to compromise. Pressure to bend our views so that they're more compatible with the world. To change the word of God so that it's less offensive to the world. I recall the story of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. And it's such a challenge as I think about compromising. Remaining true to God started for these four men on their first day in Babylon with the issue of eating the king's food. It would have been so easy for them just to give in for a little bit. Maybe to go along with the new diet until they had built a relationship with the king, or at least until they weren't being watched quite so closely. But Daniel would not even consider compromising in an area as important as diet. He would rather risk his physical life than endanger his relationship with God. It wasn't too long after that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego met a giant of their own. This giant was man-made by King Nebuchadnezzar, a golden image that was 90 feet tall. All the rulers in the country were gathered together for a dedication to this image, and the instructions were clear. When the music began to play, every person was required to fall down and worship this image. To fail to do so would mean death. Today, sometimes we hear about people who obey orders on the outside. They appear to be being obedient to those orders, but inside, they're doing their own thing. Perhaps these three Hebrews could have tried something like that. I think that many people who call themselves Christians today would advise them to go ahead and bow, because later on, they could always confess and be forgiven. But instead, we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego feared God too much to disobey his word in favor of an order of an earthly king, even if that disobedience cost them their lives. A final temptation to compromise came when Daniel was an old man serving under King Darius in Persia. And the king there had just signed a decree that for 30 days, no person would pray to any god or man, but to the king only. Daniel was in the habit of praying three times each day by his window facing Jerusalem. And I wonder, why didn't he just change his schedule? He could have moved away from the window, or maybe he could have moved upstairs. Today, we're pretty good at praying silently. He could have obeyed God and kept out of trouble at the same time. But I think that this story is the most powerful lesson against compromising. Because these evil men expected that Daniel would be faithful to his God. They would have been disappointed if he would have left them down, if he would have failed to continue doing what they knew he would do. I think he could have hidden his prayer time, but it might have looked like he feared the king more than he feared God. And Daniel would not allow himself to even appear to be compromising. He was careful to continue his prayer life just like always, so that his faithfulness would be apparent to all. In Mark 8:35, Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Compromise is ultimately an effort to save our lives. It may start out sometimes as an attempt to just save face or to save trouble, but if we're willing to compromise at all, we will certainly be willing to do it whenever the stakes get higher. So how should we respond whenever we're facing pressure to compromise? In the days before the flood, Noah was a man who faced this very attack by giants, and he came out a winner. In Genesis 6:7, God had just decided to destroy every living thing on the earth. And then in verse 8 we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man, and that he was perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. The word "just" means that he was righteous. Even before the law was given, Noah obeyed God. He knew God. He had a pretty good idea of what God would expect out of him, and he did his best to live up to those expectations. I like this concept of walking with God. Scripture only tells us of two men who walked with God. The one was Noah, the other was his great-grandfather, Enoch. We know what it means to walk with someone in a literal sense. We walk side by side. We carry on a conversation. We have fellowship. We open up to one another. And I believe that walking with God happens much the same way, except that it's mostly invisible. It's really only noticed by others whenever it's genuine and heartfelt. I believe Noah wanted to be with God. He desired to know God's will. He recognized that he needed to know God in order to live a life that pleased him. And as Noah walked down the difficult path of life that he was facing before the flood, he didn't walk alone. He didn't walk in the company of other humans. Rather, he chose to walk with God. And Noah's deliverance was closely linked to his complete obedience to God. God had told him exactly what he needed to be done in order to survive. And in verse 22 of chapter 6, we read, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." We see this again in Genesis 7:5. "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." I'm sure that these verses refer specifically to how carefully Noah followed God's instructions when he was building the ark. But I believe that this is a commentary on how Noah lived his entire life. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith." I think that that's a powerful verse. I didn't really bring this into the message, but I like that thought that through Noah's obedience and his faith, he condemned the world. Jesus made several references to the days of Noah during his earthly ministry, and we find one of those in Matthew 24:36-44. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." How was it in the days of Noah? Noah lived for 600 years before the flood. He saw a lot of things taking place. I think that Noah saw a carelessness in the way the sons of God viewed God. And that carelessness led to a willingness to compromise with the ungodly. What was significant about eating and drinking and getting married? Some things think that this was just life going on as usual, but in this text from Genesis 6, we see that marriage was something that was happening between the godly and the ungodly. Eating and drinking is often just another way of describing fellowship or saying fellowship. I think that there was a failure to maintain separation from the world. It probably seemed harmless enough to the godly people of his day, but it was that failure to maintain separation and that fellowship that led to their destruction. In the days before the flood, the sons of God failed to remain faithful to him. They began to doubt him, and they made costly compromises. They quenched the light that had been entrusted to them, and they were destroyed with the flood that God used to bring judgment on the rest of the world. All of those who had once been counted among the sons of God were destroyed, and only Noah remained faithful. Today, we too are under attack. We face pressure to compromise in order to become less offensive. Politicians and mainstream Christianity try to tell us what we can and cannot say. I have a friend who uses the term salvation issues quite frequently as we talk about the Bible, talk about church. Perhaps you're familiar with that terminology. Some people sometimes use that to distinguish between biblical commands that must be followed in order for a Christian to have a right relationship with God and other teachings that are just suggestions, things that are outdated, that don't really apply to us today. And I understand some of the struggle that goes on there, but the problem is that I don't have the authority to decide whether a particular command is still required of us today or whether it's something that is just optional. Often, those who make those kind of decisions are basing them simply on what makes sense to them or what fits their lives. As conservative brethren, we would claim to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But if we think that some of those teachings don't really apply to us today, then do we really support the inerrancy of Scripture? What if God meant every word that He has recorded for us? Satan asked Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" It seems that he was posing that same question in the days of Noah, and I believe that he's still asking that today. Over the years, that question has caused many godly people to compromise on their convictions. I want all of us here to be encouraged to follow the example that's set by Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. At this time, we'll ask the chorister to come and lead us in two verses of a hymn of invitation. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't ever accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you or has been convicting you this week, I would invite you to stand where you are until you're recognized. And I know that for the rest of us, there is pressure all around us to compromise on the teachings of God's Word in order to be less offensive to the world. And that pressure continues to build. Perhaps you would like to renew your commitment to be faithful. Renew a commitment to be more like Noah and Daniel and the other three Hebrews men in Babylon. I invite you to stand as well as we sing.